What's up? How's everybody doing today? Everybody good? I hope you're doing good today. Can we welcome everybody watching online right now? Glad you're watching. Hopefully God going to speak to you. Now listen, I got a gigantic surprise. It's a big surprise for everybody. All right, now listen. Today is the first day we have ever done simulcast to all of our campuses. So right now, live, Jasper and Arab is on with us. So Coleman, can they let them hear you right now? Come on. Now listen, we are so excited. Jasper and Arab is almost like we all in one big room together. So Jasper's watching, Arab's watching, we all together at one time. And I am pumped and excited about it. And here's what I want to do, okay? I'm going to count to three. And I want all of us to give Jesus this big, gigantic shout. Just holler, just celebrate what God's doing in our churches. And here's what I want. I want to hear Jasper and Arab in Coleman, Alabama, because you're so loud, okay? And so I'm going to count to three, and I want to hear some celebration about what God's doing, all of us together at the same time. Don't feel stupid. If you just sit there and look at me, you're going to look bad, all right? So we got to get after it and go crazy together, all right? So here we go. Coleman, Arab, Jasper, one, two, three. Come on now. Where you at? Yes, sir. Come on. Fired up, excited. Some of y'all are like, I still ain't doing it. I don't care how dumb I look. I ain't doing it. You crazy, Pastor. I agree. Hey, Jasper, Arab, so fired up that we are all together just doing this service together. Listen, today we're finishing out our last message in this series that we've been doing, called What to Do When. What to Do When. I'm hoping that it's blessed you over the last several weeks. We've heard lots of comments, lots of positive things that people have gotten from this series. Looking forward to starting a family series next week. You don't want to miss starting with Mother's Day. Everybody loves mama. You better bring mamas with you next week, all right? It's going to be awesome. Hey, but listen, we're going to close out today strong, and I really believe God's going to speak to a lot of people. He did last service. And what we're going to talk about today is what to do when addiction is involved in our lives, whether it's addiction in our own personal lives, whether it's addiction of a friend, whether it's an addiction of a family member. We're going to talk about it all the way around. And I'm hoping and praying that God speaks to us, because I really believe that all of us, some way, form, or fashion, has been touched by addiction, some way, form, or fashion, because it's so prevalent in our world today. And I really believe the enemy is using it to remove God's calling and purpose in people's lives. And so I believe all of us, some way, form, or fashion, has been touched by it. And so I'm hoping that today will help you, all right? Listen, if you're here today and you've got a secret addiction, listen, we are not here to harm you. We are here to help you. We're not here to heap more condemnation on you. We are here to love you, okay? So listen intently, because God's got something special for you today, okay? So what I want to do is I want to introduce Dr. Matt Tucker. Come on out here, Matt. This is Matt Tucker. He's from our Jasper campus right here. Come on. What's up, Doc? Listen, he has got an incredible story of what God's done in his life and doing in his life. Have a seat right there. And he can sport a bow tie better than anybody in Alabama, baby. Looking good, Big Daddy. Hey, so me and Dr. Matt have talked a lot. And basically what he does right now, he works for the Capstone Rural Health Clinic. And he is a patient care educator. And he'll tell you a little bit more about that as we go on with his story, because his story is incredibly impactful, is powerful, is strong. And some of the things that you've told me about your story that is incredible, that got you to where you were when you was in college to where you are today. Basically, some of the things that you told me was about your stepfather. Your mom and dad got divorced at an early age. Your dad was a Southern Baptist pastor. He went to Southern Theological Seminary, which you've got to be incredibly brilliant to go there, by the way.
He is.
That's why I didn't go there. Just wanted to let y'all know, all right? And so he went to a Southern Baptist seminary, was a Southern Baptist pastor. Your mom and dad got a divorce at the age of two. You're a preacher's kid, PK kid.
That's right, PK.
We know what people say about PK kids, right?
Yeah, I am a stereotypical PK.
He said he was a typical PK kid. So basically, parents get divorced, which you knew at 2 years old that something was wrong, something wasn't right. There's still something missing. You knew that there was, you know, something that was incredibly messed up with that. It wasn't right. And so your stepfather came into the equation, was a very angry man, and honestly, through a lot of the things that you went through in your childhood, it caused a lot of wounds begin to act out. Because here's the big picture, what we've learned over the years, just me doing counseling, me being around people who struggle with addiction and stuff, it's not something where somebody rolls out of bed overnight and it's like, you know what, I just think I want to be an addict for the rest of my life. Bless God, I think it'll be awesome. Most of the time it comes from wounds that start when they're little bitty.
No doubt.
And it goes all the way through their life. So at the age in seventh grade, basically, tell them about having to go to the mental clinic.
Yeah, I had gotten to the point where I was so angry at just the way I felt constantly. I had negative emotion after negative emotion. I never felt good. And the only way I knew to get rid of that was to act out, like, violently toward my family. And they ended up putting me in a mental hospital because of that. And I, that was an experience where it's life-changing. I mean, you go in there, and I'm with people that are satanic worshiping. He tried to kill his grandmother.
Oh, dear Lord roommate. Jesus. Yeah, that's crazy.
And I asked them to please remove me from that room immediately.
So that was your roommate?
No, that was my roommate.
Didn't you tell me he had pentagrams all over the place?
Drew a pentagram on the mirror, took a shower. Every time it fog up, pentagram would show up.
You know, we've been praying for Adam Hicks, the Jasper Campus pastor, to get set free from that kind of stuff, too. So I'm hopeful it happens.
But yeah, and you know, I stayed there for over Christmas too, by the way. It was over Christmas. It was great time, great Christmas. The family brought presents to the mental hospital, and it was awful. And I also picked up my first drug. I forgot about that. My first drug of choice, at that point, was cigarettes. They were letting me smoke. I was a seventh grader. The nurses, they were letting me smoke in this place.
Sounds like a great facility.
Yeah. Blows my dad's mind for sure. Yeah, he was not happy about that. Anyway, I did learn one lesson, though, and that was do not, under any circumstance, feel emotion or show emotion. You know, no anger, no nothing. Just you stuff it or hide it.
Because if you don't hide it, you're going to end up in a mental hospital.
Yeah. And I was in there with a lot of people that knew a lot about things like alcohol and drugs, and they told me all about them. I had never heard of them before. And I knew I wanted to try them when I got out. And so I did. And it fixed all that stuff that was going on with me that got me in there in the first place.
Temporarily.
Yeah, temporarily. I mean, it was my cure. It was like, wow.
Yeah. So you had lots of wounds. Your stepdad was an alcoholic. He was also verbally abusive.
Yeah.
Which kind of kicked in a lot of the anger and the frustration.
Yeah,
the
yeah. I mean, I basically walked around thinking that I was no good. I couldn't do anything right. And alone, basically. And when I got out of the mental hospital, I got into drugs and alcohol pretty quickly. I mean, But the first time I took a drink of alcohol, I had a six-pack of Tall Boys. I drank four of them as fast as I could because the feeling that I had as soon as I took the first drink was so overwhelming, I couldn't stop drinking them. So I was alcoholically drinking the first time I drank. So it was genetic for me. I mean, it was all up and down my mom's side of the family.
Yeah.
It doesn't have to be, you know, addiction can be. Yeah. You don't have to have genetic predisposition. You know, environmental factors only, or even just taking the medication for too long, can cause addiction.
Yeah.
You don't, there's no, you know, typical case of it. Everybody can become an addict.
So you started drinking and doing things you shouldn't be doing. Your family moved you to another school, right? Or was that the school you was
we
already
were in? Vestavia at that
yeah,
time.
Yeah, went to Vestavia Hills.
Yeah.
Didn't really feel like you fit in the in crowd, so you started hanging around with a bunch of hooligans, right? What you call it.
The delinquents, like, yeah. The guys that had the drugs.
Right. And so y'all got lots of trouble. I mean, he told me literally that I thought we had bad people that what I hung out with, but they like stole school buses and stuff. Like, I don't know how you steal a cheese wagon, but that's pretty impressive.
Stole a school bus.
Yeah. So you got around the wrong crowd.
Yeah, definitely. And so stayed around.
What would you say to students watching right now, and Jasper, Arab, and in this room right now, about the dangers of getting around the wrong crowd and falling into that trap? Because it looks like in the moment that, hey, we're partying, we're just trying to have a good time. But like me, the people I deal with 20 years later, that's where it started. It started with partying, then it became an addiction.
Right.
Then they lose everything they've got. And then I deal with them on the backside of 40 years old, like, dear Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
What would you say to the people
absolutely
here?
Absolutely get out of those crowds.
Yeah.
Yeah. Get new friends.
Yeah.
I didn't. I got worse and worse. I mean, it was simple as that. All the way up until I was 19 years old, basically. Used drugs and alcohol pretty religiously. And I thought I wanted to use them. I thought that I was choosing to use them.
Right.
I was wrong. I didn't come to find out. But I thought I was choosing this. Mm-hmm. And so one night, I'm in Tuscaloosa, off in college. And I don't know what happened that night. But basically, the next morning, I woke up and I blacked out, basically. And apartment's a mess. I have no idea what happened. And I'm got marijuana on the table in front of me, bottle of whiskey. And I'm sitting down. It's 9 a.m. about to roll a joint. You know, typical day.
Yeah.
And I hear on the door, open the door. Open this door right now. My father was out there.
Yeah, that's a bad feeling right there. When
yeah.
You got marijoana about to smoke your dad's at the door.
Rolling a joint. Dad's outside banging on the door. Not good. So I tried to hide all that stuff and open the door, and there was my dad and my mom and everybody. They brought the whole crew, and they were like, either you're going to treatment or you're homeless. And naturally I chose treatment.
Yeah.
Treatment sounded a lot nicer than homeless.
I can see that. Yes.
Yeah. Food, you know, roof over my head.
Yeah.
I'll go there. So I went, and it opened my eyes. It was a wonderful thing that they did for me, and I didn't realize at the time. I obviously did not want to go. I wanted to continue to use drugs. I mean, I was already an addict by that point. And they were able to break through that wall of denial with me, and they were able to see that I was using drugs no matter what. Like, I thought I used drugs because I wanted to. I thought maybe I used them because I felt bad. But it didn't matter if I was happy, sad, angry, whatever. I used drugs. I mean, it was that simple. So basically, I had lost the power of choice over whether or not I used.
So is that what you would call addiction? So what would your definition of addiction be?
Yeah. Basically, I lose the power of choice over whether or not I use that drug or not. I no longer am able to use my brain to say yes or no to that. If I'm sitting here going, am I going to drink this? Or am I going to smoke this? Or am I going to take this pill? I've already lost, because I don't get the point that I can't even choose. I don't know how I can. If I think I have that choice, I'm already done for. I have to get rid of the right to choose whether or not I use drugs or alcohol.
Which is almost impossible without help.
You have to surrender. I mean, that's the only way. And I ended up getting into a 12-step program after that. And it was weird at first because I was the youngest person in there by about 20 years. But I got hooked up with the right people, and a good guy, he kind of took me through the steps. And I sort of half-heartedly did them. And, it was pretty much, I learned a lot about the way my mind worked through that process. And I also learned a lot about my relationship with God, too. Yep. I learned that was really the first time I'd ever had a relationship with God. Right. Was through those 12 steps. And I decided I wanted to go to medical school. And nothing in my previous history shows that I had the ability or the capacity to do this. And everybody I told laughed, except for one person.
Guess what everybody did when I told them I was going to be a preacher? They all laughed.
Yeah. No, my dad didn't laugh, though. He just sat there for a second and thought, and he said, okay, but you're going to have to make straight A's from here on out. And so that's what happened. I made straight A's, got into medical school.
Yeah. Come on, attaboy.
Because of God, by the way, not because of me. I ended up starting to take credit for that.
Yeah.
And that was the beginning of the end for me, when I start taking credit for stuff.
Yeah.
Yeah, I was done for. The ego steps in. Relapse was imminent at that point. And I did go off to medical school. And I had been sober for 5 years at that point. And my first year of medical school, all my relapse stories start with this same sentence. So I met a girl.
Those girls.
So I met a girl. And we were having a conversation about my past. And I was telling her, I'm an alcoholic and I can't drink and I think. And she was like, well, it's been 5 years. Don't you think you can drink it? And I was like, I don't know. Let's find out. So we went out, got 3 beers. Well, we got a 6-pack. She had 3. I had 3. I'm cured. Normal. That weekend, we were in downtown Mobile. I'm laying on the ground, looking up at her. I'm almost passed out, and she's crying. And I said, I told you. I
wasn't. Like, even Adam. Yeah, I got you. Come on.
It was her fault.
Yeah.
And so basically my whole medical school career, I partied all the way through it. And I went in going in with the mindset of I'm going to do family medicine. I'm going to help alcoholics. I'm going to do all this good stuff.
Yeah.
That went out the window. I chose surgery.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. The most ego-driven. Yeah. Sorry if there's a surgeon in the house. And I think there is, actually. Yeah. But no, yeah, I wanted to, and it was all about the ego, man. I was like, in medical school, I was fearless, almost pathologically. Like, if there was a procedure, if there was something that needed to be done, I was all over it. I wanted to do it. I was like, I don't know what, I was crazy is what I was. Anyway, I went into surgery and I left and went back to Birmingham to Caraway Hospital, what used to be Caraway Hospital. It was actually active back then. And I started my intern year and I had actually had a bad relationship still down in Mobile. And she knew what I was doing, you know, with the prescriptions and, you know, all that stuff. And
While I
was in my internship, yeah. And she called my medical director and told him what I was doing to get back at me. And he gave me a drug test, and I made 100. I was positive for everything.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I had a reason for every one of those positive tests. For the person that was asking me, I was like, you were positive for marijuana. But this, I was like, well, that is for, you know, nausea from the opiates. Because I take opiates because of the injury because of, you know, I was jujitsu and medical school, you know. I had a reason for all of it.
Well, you know, going back to the girl calling, there's probably a possibility that she was really ticked off. But that was probably more of a God thing than you realized. God started the process of setting you free.
Yeah, and I actually found my wife, too.
There you go. Okay. From another woman. That's crazy. But anyway, go ahead.
Yeah. So I went back to treatment again. And this time I got to stay a little bit longer. Instead of 30 days, it was 12 weeks, I guess. Yeah. 3 months. And it was a long-term program because I was a physician. They have to stay a long time and go through this grueling process. But I saw this woman there and, you know, across the room. And I was like, is there a celebrity in this treatment center in Alabama? Everybody, all the guys were like that. They were like, who is that? Who is that? And it was my wife to be, Delana.
And you felt you're good. That's my wife. And woman. She a country girl from Carbon Hill.
She's from Walker County.
Oh, Lord Jesus. Come on.
A beautiful Walker girl County. From Walker County. Yes,
that's right.
Sir. Oh. And I fell in love immediately. And I knew that no other woman would ever come between her and I. And I was convinced of it. And she felt the same way. And
is your phone going off? That's pretty impressive right here at church. That's incredible. I like that. Come on. What you got? That was Jesus calling. He's just saying, good job, buddy.
Anyway, my wife and I are, well, not then. We were kind of just talking at that point in treatment. As we got more, you know, involved and we left treatment, we started dating. And pretty quickly we were married. And pretty quickly after that, she was pregnant and we were ready for our first child. Do we have the slides for that?
This is his wife when he first met her. Is this right?
Yeah.
Can you show us? Is it out there? There she is. That's your wife, right?
Yeah.
And what's her name?
Delaina. And then the second picture, but right after she got pregnant with my daughter, who actually is the reason all this is happening, by the way, I'd like to recognize my daughter. Last fall.
She's right here. How old is she now, 15?
She's 15.
Now, you want to hear a story about this?
She drove us here today, by the way.
Oh, in
it's
Jesus'
name. It's a miracle
name. I'm here. Never mind. I'm finna say something I probably shouldn't say.
Last fall, she said, Dad, can we go to Desperation Church? Because one of her friends was going. I said, yeah.
You can't say no to that.
That's right. I mean, and we went, and I was home. I mean, I was immediately home, and I've been there ever since.
Well, I told you this the first service. Like one of the mottos we've had from the very beginning, we've said if we reach the students, we reach the parents. And it's amazing how many parents, how many people in this room right here probably started coming to our church because their kids started coming first. They're like, I got to go check that cult out. I need to make sure they're going to the right place. And they stuck
to it. I've heard that story a million times.
And Jesus, that's sad that you've heard it a million times. Don't tell me again. But anyway, I'm just kidding. So tell us what happened about your wife getting pregnant with your baby.
Yeah, you have that other picture?
Here's his wife. This is when she just found out she was pregnant. There she is.
Yeah. Yeah, she just found out she was pregnant, and this little did we know what was about to happen to us. It was about 15 years of pure hell on earth was about to happen, because she...
You're not talking about your daughter, by the way.
My daughter's wonderful.
No, she's the bright spot in the whole deal. Thank you, Jesus.
Thank God for her. Yeah. No, we were about to find out a few weeks later after this picture was taken that my wife had stage 4 metastatic breast cancer while she was pregnant. And she had to get chemotherapy, mastectomy while she was pregnant. They were talking about aborting the baby, and my wife was like, I'm dying before that's happened. And because one of the things that drew me to my wife was the fact that she was getting offered modeling career and stuff, and I said, why did you not go do that? You could have been a big celebrity, rich. And all. She said, because my number one reason was because I want to be a mom.
Come on.
I just melted. I was like, okay, that was over then. If it wasn't over already, it was over then for sure. She wanted to be a mom more than anything and turned all that fame and fortune down just to be a mom.
Come on.
So you know where her heart was. She was a good woman. And she was a great nurse. She was an RN at UAB. And so after the cancer diagnosis, we started going through, as everyone knows, the pregnancy turned out fine. You know, she came out with a head full of red hair.
Come on.
And she was getting prescribed lots and lots of narcotics for the pain. And we were taking lots and lots of these narcotics.
So we, you and her both.
Yeah, we were taking her medicine, yeah. We were both taking it. And it got so bad to the point that we were, you know, the little pain patches. Yeah, we were IV injecting these pain patches. And you have no idea how much medicine you're getting when you do this. This is what's in the heroin, the fake heroin that's going around that's causing all these deaths. It was fentanyl.
Yeah.
And we were injecting unknown quantities of the stuff into our bloodstream and literally dying and having to bring each other back to life.
So you and your wife would die from taking so much drugs and y'all would do CPR on each other to bring each other back to life.
This was a normal day for us.
A normal day? I don't want your days in Jesus' name.
It's a normal day in the life of an addict. And I don't know how, I think she sort of got a little bit better. I don't know, but I was getting worse and worse and worse, and I needed treatment again badly. And she actually intervened and sent me to treatment. And so I went and I came back. And when I came back to Walker County, there was really no real support system there. I went to a few meetings, but it was not like it was in other places I had been. There was just a real lack of recovery there. And it was the first time I noticed it. And I ended up relapsing again right then, like not maybe a year after that treatment, and used a few more years until I had had enough of the drugs and the alcohol. And I was ready to surrender forever. I didn't want it anymore. And I went to treatment again, but I guess in February 4th, 2008, I went back to treatment for the last time. And when I got out of that treatment, I went to a recovery residence. And I stayed there for like 6 months or so, and she was doing bad again. My wife, she had gone back down the hill and was using more and more narcotics, and I was sober, and we were apart, and the guy there was like, you gotta go home and you gotta take care of your wife, you gotta get this fixed, you know, or get her to treatment.
How long you been clean then?
Then like 7 months or 8 months or something.
So you went, but you went a whole 10-year period of being clean.
Yeah, like after the in 2008, from 2008 until last August, basically I was trying to get her sober. Right. And everything I tried, reason, treatment, I actually had her locked up against her will. She actually took so many drugs that she had a psychotic break from reality where she was hearing things, seeing things. She thought I was cheating on her all the time, and I would never, ever even dream of that. And it was just, she would see a woman in the room with me, you know, from across the room, and like start screaming at me. It felt demonic almost. I mean, it was.
It probably was, but it's okay. We'll talk about that later.
But it was really odd. And it was actually getting abusive too. She was getting really mean. And it got to the point where I had moved the kids down to their in-laws long before it got that point. But when she was, it was just me and her up there, and I was working in Birmingham and driving back and forth to work, one night she just started jabbing me with a broom while I was asleep. And I was like, this is it, I'm out. And I just went and stayed with my parents. And for about the next year or so, it was sort of this weird thing where I would try to get her into a mental hospital and she wouldn't go. She knew what to say to get out of it. Every time I would call an ambulance, like if she was doing something, it was just...
She'd kind of charm you?
So she would charm them.
Yeah.
And I was like, do y'all not see the pile of Valium that she just vomited right there? She's trying to kill herself. I mean, she tried to commit suicide several times, and I had to revive her from those. And it was because of the mental illness at that point. I mean, she was in addiction and mental illness. I mean, they're both mental illnesses, but she had the double whammy. It's called dual diagnosis. And if you don't treat the mental illness to get the voices gone, to get all that stuff going, there's no hope for ever trying to get sober. But she would never take her medicine to keep those voices away. She didn't like the way it made her feel. And so she continued to use. And finally, I was, you know, I had basically given up hope on her, you know. Everybody else had long since given up hope, and they were basically to let me know that. And I couldn't let go. I could not stop trying to get her sober. But when I finally did come to the point where I was like, this is hopeless, and I told her I wasn't coming back.
Cut the strings.
Yeah. She texted me goodbye. And she had threatened, like, you know, sort of insinuated suicides before like that, like with a text message, but and it never amounted to anything. I never really knew, but it just, I don't know. It was just weird. I got this weird feeling, and I kept feeling it, like, and I was like, Dad, I got to go check on her.
Because you wouldn't live with your parents.
Yeah, I was living in Birmingham at the time, and she was asking me to come home, and I said, no, I'm not. And it was pretty much like that was going to be it, you know. And I went and checked on her. I walked in the door and walked back to the back room and saw her. And she had taken her life. And I immediately started doing what I normally do. I started doing CPR on her.
Like I'm gonna rescue her again.
Yeah, I'm going to save her again.
Same thing I've always done.
And I noticed when I touched her, she was ice cold. And I knew that wasn't going to be a good sign. And I called my father-in-law while I was doing CPR. He came up, and I was trying to get her into the living room where I could get more access to her so I could keep doing this. And he just grabbed me, and he was like, it's over. It's over. Stop. And he just basically physically restrained me from doing that, trying to save her. And that was, you know, when I finally realized, you know, she's gone now forever. And so he called the coroner and the police or whatever, you know, whoever you have to call. Everybody was there. And since we moved her, they had to treat it like a crime scene, and they wouldn't let me leave. And I had to sit there on that porch looking at my wife laying there on the floor for 3 or 4 hours while they walk back and forth with evidence. And I'm just sobbing. I mean, I just lost my soulmate. And
now, when did all this happen?
This happened last August, August 10th of 2017. And I just started praying as hard as I could. And I don't know what thought came over me or what the Holy Spirit did, but I just knew Jesus was crying with me. Mm. He was with me. Mm. And he was like, just go ahead, feel it. You lost her. It's all right, cry. And so I did a lot more than 4 hours, but for 4 hours straight, I sat on that porch and just grieved like the deepest grief I've ever felt in my life. But all the while, I could feel the evil around me too. You know, like there was this, I don't know, it was almost like the, like demons were like pouring gasoline on me and like throwing a match in, you know, like, but I could just hear this voice like, tell him to throw the match at me. It's going to be all right. And he threw that match and something lit up in me. I was on fire at this point in my grief. I was not going to let this death go without being remembered. Her death was not going to go without me doing something about the problem of addiction.
You gained inspiration from God. I
wanted to explode. I was so ready to do something about it. But I had a lot more grief to go through before I could get there. But I knew without a doubt that God was with me and he was protecting me. And I knew that if somebody had looked from my in-law's house up on that porch, they would have seen two people up there, not just one. And I got so much confidence in God. I went from, you know, having all my confidence in my wife to turning my total undivided attention to Jesus Christ.
Come on.
And I basically said, Jesus, I'm yours. Use this death to do something good in the world. Don't let this go in vain. And I'll do whatever you want me to. And this happens to be one of them.
So you want to show a picture of your family?
Yeah.
This is a picture of his family right here. And then you can tell them the rest of the show before we show the other picture.
Yeah, that's us.
Sorry.
Okay, yeah, all right.
Yeah, this was quite a while ago, but it's all four of us. And then yesterday was decoration for my wife's grave. And we have a slide from that too. That's what addiction does.
So how does somebody know that they're an addict? If somebody's here, because there's a great possibility there are people in this room that would say, I'm not an addict, but in reality they probably are and don't recognize it. Probably a great possibility there's several secret addicts here that honestly don't want anybody to know. Man, the number one thing they could do would open up and let somebody help them, somebody they trust.
I could never do that. I always had to get confronted.
Which is completely understandable.
I never could say I need help. I can remember in medical school, my fourth year of medical school, getting on online AA meetings and telling them, I'm drunk, I need help. They were like, go to the hospital. I was like, I can't. Like, I couldn't do anything about it. I mean, how helpful was that? Yeah. Doing an online AA meeting while I'm drinking. I mean, that makes no sense. But I could not go to the hospital and say, I need treatment.
So how does somebody here know they're an addict? Wondering.
Most of the time, you won't know. You'll think that you are doing this for, you know, fun, or, you know, if you're young, like I was back in the day, you know, I had no idea I was an addict. But now, if I have lost my ability to choose whether I drink or drug, and I'm to the point where I'm like, I don't care anymore, and I know I'm a drug addict, that person needs to be confronted, because they can't do it themselves. They have to have somebody who loves them come in and say, look, you know, I'm cutting ties, or you're getting help, and that's it.
So really, addiction does not have a face.
No.
I mean, we've got lawyers, doctors, factory workers, truck drivers, stay-at-home moms.
Oh, yeah.
Who are addicted. Addiction does not have a face. A lot of people look at it as something you'd see on TV, or somebody homeless, or that's where it ends up leading you a lot of times.
Anybody can be an addict.
Anybody can.
Yeah.
And I'll be honest with you, there are people sitting all around this room right here. There are people in this room right here that people are sitting next to that you have no clue who's already been set free, who's on the other side of it. That it would blow your mind if you knew that. Then there's people sitting in this room right here that are struggling with it and nobody knows. And we want to help you so bad. We want to help you so bad. And you're scared, slapped to death. And I wish that there was a way that you would just step out and let somebody help. We're going to give you some avenues at all our campuses. We're going to give you some avenues. So let me ask you this. So if there's somebody in this room right here that says, I think that my family member or my friend is an addict, whether it's alcohol or drugs or whatever, what can they do? Because they're freaking out. My heart goes to them as much as it does the addict, because they're struggling. They're just, it's their loved one. Man, they don't want to cut ties. I mean, they're scared to death. But you believe that, and what I've always heard is cutting ties completely, don't give them any kind of help.
That's right.
Is what wakes them up eventually.
I mean, I basically enabled my wife for 10 years, and I could not cut her off until the end. And when I cut her off, she took her life. Don't wait. Cut them off for early. Don't sit there and able. My father did it perfectly when I was 19. It's either you're homeless or you're going to treatment. And
that's a good daddy.
Yeah.
It looks like hard love, but that is hard love. That's tough love, but tough love is good love.
Yeah. And that's the only way it can really help the addict. Because the problem is in the mind. They literally cannot, even if they know they're an addict, they cannot go tell somebody if they're in active addiction, I'm using drugs right now, help me.
Yeah.
It's impossible, almost. Now, some do, but for me, it was impossible. I had to be confronted.
Yeah.
Until the last one. The last one, I was running to treatment.
Yeah. So people might say, my friend or my family member says they're sober or they're clean, but they're showing signs that they're using again. And I really feel like they're lying to me. They're manipulating me when I confront them. What should I do? What does it look like? What does that look like? How would somebody know that the person is manipulating them or lying to them and they're using again if they say they're sober or clean?
The best way is to try to hold them accountable, really. I mean, if you love them, I know, like, you can get a drug test, make sure, you know, and if they fight you on it, there's a good chance they're using.
Yeah, high percentage.
If they're surrendered and they're over their addiction, they'll say, yeah, I'll take your drug test. And they'll be glad to. You know, they're not offended by you asking. They're like, thanks for, you know, looking out for me.
So tell us where you are now. What's the Lord doing with you now? How's God using you now?
Since my daughter invited me to Desperation Church, I went up and told Pastor Adam, I said, if there's anything I can do, I told him my story basically, and I said, if there's anything I can do in the church with addiction, let me know. I want to do it. I want to be there. I want to serve the church, through the church, in this avenue of addiction. And things started happening like crazy. Got hooked up with David Jones, executive director at Capstone Clinic, and he basically, we were going to start a small group on addiction together. And I ended up getting offered a job to start creating groups, support groups, in Walker County. My job is now to
Which
do
was
what
something
I was
that
complaining
wasn't
about
yeah, that wasn't
for the
there.
First, you know, for 10 years.
Now you can be an answer to it.
Yeah. And I got so many people in Desperation Church. They have been going to meetings with me all over Walker County. Every time I've called them and text them, I'm like, we're going to this meeting. And they're like, okay, let's go. They have no idea what these meetings are, but they're going, man. They're going.
So what would you say? I believe that there are people here in this room who are probably on the other side of addiction, just like you, who God is setting free. I know that it's still a fight, it's still a war every single day, but you are on the other side of it. Man, it would be huge if people in this room right here would start through our church or somewhere, start some kind of recovery small group, wouldn't you
think? Absolutely, yeah. My small group's here. We have a
good group. Is this small group here? Where you at? Throw your hands up. See, they ain't ashamed. They letting them know. Come on, come on. That's what small groups are about. That's what small groups are about right there.
Our small group has chosen to not remain anonymous so that...
I know he asked the first service, how many in here is in a
support group for addiction?
Nobody raised their hand. I was like, oh, I'm pretty sure they want to keep it on the DL. Except for my guys.
We have chosen as a group, the individuals that are recovering addicts, they've chosen to say, I'm giving up my anonymity because I want somebody to know who to come to if they got a problem.
Well, yeah, come on, that's awesome.
I mean, if you don't say it, I have the problem, then how are you going to know?
Well, here's, you know, it's kind of crazy we're doing this today. There was an article, and you're doing this in Walker County. God's doing something. So there was an article this week that came out in the news. And I'm sure some of it was Daily Mountain Eagle, and I think it was statewide known that this week, while we're doing this message, I had no clue. We read it, this article this week, that basically Walker County is number 5 in the nation per capita for drugs. It's number 1 in the state. And I'll be honest with you, Desperation Church, Coleman County is not much better. Marshall County is not much better. We live in small town, homegrown, Coleman, Alabama, Walker County, Jasper, Alabama, Arab, Alabama. We live in these different places. We think, like, man, this is just a family atmosphere. But little do we know that drugs are all around us. And there are people dying and ODing like crazy all around us. And what I say as the pastor of Desperation Church, that the church should say, not on my watch. This should not happen on our watch whatsoever, ever, ever. Because we're actually, Desperation Church, Arab, Jasper, Coleman, we have the answer to the addiction that the enemy's trying to use to destroy people's calling and their purpose on this earth, and his name is Jesus. And God's calling us to be the answer, and we need to start confronting, we need to start praying our guts out, we need to start doing everything we can to get people in recovery groups, we need to do everything we can to rescue people, not because we're mad at them, but because we absolutely love them and want them set free in Jesus' name, and we're going to do something about it, DC.
Amen.
Listen, you know, that's one thing that I've been passionate about rehabs forever. We have Restoration Women that come to our church every Sunday morning. They was here the first service shouting us down. The Foundry comes. We have Hope for Women in Jasper. We have different recovery groups come to our churches on a regular basis. And, you know, one thing, when you give to Heart for the House, which is above your tithe, this is our lanes, when you give to the mission lane, part of that percentage goes to... drug addiction, because we're passionate about it. And we've given 2 scholarships away for rehab, which are pretty expensive.
Awesome.
2 scholarships for rehab away in the last couple of months. So I'm really excited about that. Desperation Church, thank you for, you know, giving, because we're able to help people. But the big picture is that we as a church have a responsibility. We got work to do. We got work to do. And honestly, I want to start here with people in this room. We love you. And we want to help you in every way possible. If there was one thing that you could say to somebody in this room that might be secretly in darkness and they're full of shame, guilt, or maybe they're full of fear, what would you challenge them with in love? What would you tell them right now?
Absolutely surrender.
Absolutely surrender.
Surrender everything.
Can we give it up for Matt Tucker today? Come on, come on. Love you, buddy. You know, the Bible says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom, that the purpose of Jesus coming is for freedom. And the enemy wants to do every way possible to place people in bondage. Bondage for people look different. And I'll be honest with you, I believe all of us, some way, form, or fashion, are addicted some way, form, or fashion. Some people, it might not be alcohol, it may not be drugs, it may be pornography. It may be social media. It might be pork chops. I don't know. But listen, everybody's probably addicted to something. But drugs and alcohol takes lives. And I'm so tired of my buddies I went to school with getting phone calls and different things for people ODing. I'm sick of it. And everybody's like, man, you better stay away from that. I mean, Church, we got the answer, but it's amazing how often people, the church runs from that kind of stuff, and we should be running towards those people, rescuing them because they're in bondage. Ain't nobody wake up in the morning thinking like, hey, I think today I'm going to be a drug addict and steal from my grandma. Ain't nobody thinking that. Man, these people need help. We need to help them. Walker County, Desperation Church, you could be the answer. ARAB, you can, Marshall, we could be the answer to a problem. We got to look past the sin. We got to look past the addiction. We got to see the pain. We got to see the wounds. Look past it. Some of you are going to disagree with me on this, and I don't care if you disagree or not. But everybody, no matter what their past looks like, deserves honor and dignity. God gives people honor and dignity, and so should we. And listen, I know it's hard, and I know it's difficult. And listen, you gotta cut the strings. It is very painful. It is tough love. And some looks more than others. And look, some of you, I mean, you don't know, and I don't, and I know I'm trying to make light of your situation. Some of you had to do exactly what you've had to do, and it's probably the best thing that's happened for them. But I hope and pray if they come on home, come back home, that they come around like Matt did. Matt came around because he had a daddy that loved him enough to be tough. And here he is giving you his story. So I want to rescue people. Walker County, let's rescue people. Marshall County, let's rescue people. Hey, campus pastors, why don't you take over from right here, okay? You got it. Hey, Coleman, it's all around us. It's all around us. Everybody in this room has probably been touched. How many in this room have been touched by addiction, some way, form, or fashion? Just throw your hands up. Come on. I ain't talking about you. I'm just talking about just been touched, some way, form, or fashion. It's a real deal. My heart just aches. It hurts. It breaks. It burns. It hurts. And I'm not just trying to, I'm not just saying that to try to sound like I'm some super, it really does. And I'm so sick of it. I've gone to the police and sat down with them. They're like, man, there's nothing we can do. It's a revolving door. They don't go to prison. They put the violent criminals in prison. It just comes right back out, and it's always going to be here. And I'm like, it's not always going to be here. Don't speak that death in Jesus' name. We're going to fix this in Jesus' name. Start some way. Because the enemy's taking too many lives. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. God didn't create people to walk in bondage. God created people to walk in freedom. God's created people to walk in freedom. And we know the one that produced freedom in our lives, his name is Jesus. And so since Jesus produced freedom in our lives, we're gonna let the Jesus in us help produce freedom in other people's lives. And so if you're here today and you're on the other side of addiction, we need you. I can't look at somebody and say, I know how you feel. I've never been addicted to drugs. My heart goes out to those people, but some of you have, and you can actually help us help other people get set free. That's why we have small groups. It's awesome to see his small group here supporting him. That's big, that's gigantic, it's massive. Listen, I just want to challenge you. Let's take Coleman County and do what God's called us to do. Turn the world upside down. Let God use us, okay? Go out and reach people. Some of you may disagree with looking past the sin. Looking past the addiction. That's what I would look at the pain. Because when you look at the pain, I think that's what Jesus did. He looked at the pain and he looked at the wounds, and it caused his compassion to come to the forefront. And he just wanted to go minister to people. So let's go love people. No matter what their past or no matter what their presence is. And it's hard and it's not easy. But we have the answer, and his name is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we love you.